Okay. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, and Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here this morning, and let's pray before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we have just heard your word, and we pray now that as we think about it together, that you would be with us, We pray to you, our God of compassion, that you would show us grace this morning, that out of your fullness we would find grace and truth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the glory of God this morning and to believe. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome to our second last installment in our series Life School, the Gospel of John. And really this morning, this chapter is monumental. I hope you got some sense of that as was being read there for us. And John chapter 11, it's the last and the climactic sign, apart from Jesus' own death and resurrection in the Gospel of John, it's the last and climactic sign, and it's unique. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke. Only John tells us this account, this story. And I want to say this morning, as we're considering this story, that it is really a surprising story on so many levels, as we're going to see going through here. Right from the start, the opening verses tell us that Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick. And then we read in verse 6 that when he heard this, that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And I think that this delay is incredibly surprising. In fact, it's not until verses 11 to 15, when Lazarus is no longer just sick but actually dead, that Jesus decides to go. And it will take 4 days, 1 day to hear the news, 2 days to wait, and another day to go himself before he actually gets to Lazarus. And it's going to take 37 verses for John to get Jesus to the tomb. I think this delay is incredible, because we know that his relationship, Jesus' relationship with this family, this particular family, was so strong. Right from the get-go, verse 2, we're told that this Mary, this was the same woman who poured perfume on Jesus. Do you remember that scene? And who wiped his feet with her hair. In verse 3, we're told, the sisters sent word to Jesus. How is it that they describe their brother? They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. In verse 5, we're told that Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 11, Jesus himself says, when he's speaking of Lazarus, he describes him as our friend. So here is a family Jesus loved. And I don't know if you've had, if you've known a family like that. You know, a second family, have you had one of those? An adopted family, a family that you love to be around, even though they're not your biological family, but you just feel at home with them. Where is Jack? Oh, well, he's always over at the Smith's place. You know that second family? A home away from home. And here is a friend who is sick. And perhaps you've known someone like this as well. Someone who you loved. And isn't it the hardest thing in the world to be away from them at that time, to be apart? I mean, the first thing you want to do is to jump on the plane and be there with them, especially when they're sick. Here's someone, a friend who is sick. It's incredible, isn't it? Why did Jesus stay? And not only did he have this strong relationship with his family, but his own words seem to of assurance seem so clear, don't they? In verse 4, Jesus says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. Now, in the context of Jesus' life and ministry, this statement seems fairly clear. It's a promise, it fills us with hope and expectation, and our expectation is that Jesus will go and heal this man. But not only is it his relationship with his family, not his own words of assurance, but his power to heal was well known. You can hear it in the words of Martha in verse 21, who says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You can hear it in Mary in verse 32, who says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, isn't this the very reason they went to him in the first place? It wasn't just to communicate the information that Lazarus was sick. They came to him, I think it's a plea of help, isn't it? It's a cry for help. And it's hard to know how to read the emotion behind these words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is this faith? She's calling him Lord. Is she acknowledging that he would not have died? Is this a statement of faith, or is this a statement of anger? And betrayal and feeling let down. Lord, what have you done? We had a plan. He was sick. We sent for you. You were going to come and heal him. But you didn't, and it's too late now. What are the emotions behind these words? I wonder if it's not the whole complexity of emotions that come with grief. You can hear it even in the mourners. In verse 37, the Jews, that they say essentially the same thing. They know that Jesus could have healed this man. Verse 37, he's just healed the blind man. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Three times in this chapter, Jesus is questioned about his delay with specific reference to his known power to heal. Everybody knew he could have healed. He'd healed others. Everybody knew he could have been there. He could have come. John tells us in verses 18 and 19 that other people did make the journey, and they did come and they did make it, but not Jesus. He didn't come. And he didn't heal. Now I want to pause just at this moment and say, isn't this very, very much like our own experience of life? Because we too are friends with Jesus. And yet we too are surrounded, aren't we not, with sickness. Death is lurking at the door. And we have sent for Jesus. We have prayed, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we too have Jesus' clear promise ringing in our ears that one day there will be no more death or sickness or crying, and that Jesus himself will wipe away every tear. And we live, don't we, in this delay that feels like an eternity between the coming of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And so we too could say with Mary, Martha, and the mourners, Lord, if you had been here, it wouldn't have worked out like this. You see, where is God when it hurts? And why doesn't God show up and intervene into our suffering? Where is this promise of his coming? And why does the Lord seem so slow in keeping his promise? But you might be saying, well, it's not really a surprise, Phil, because haven't you read the chapter before? Chapter 10, verse 31? I mean, who in their right mind would have gone back there? Last time he was there, they tried to stone him. It's no surprise that Jesus is not going back. And isn't this exactly what the disciples pick up in verse 8? You'd have to be mad, Jesus. Are you really going to go back there? Thomas certainly thought this was ridiculous. Verse 16, people know him as Doubting Thomas, but I think here he's Doomsday Thomas, isn't he? Well, all right, let's all go and we'll all die together. A little bit fatalistic, bit of an Eeyore. But I think John includes this dialogue to clear the decks, to show us that this is not the reason why Jesus is delaying. It's not because he's concerned for his own personal safety. He clears that deck, doesn't he, in verse 9. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Anyone who walks by the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. Jesus is walking in the light. He's not worried about stumbling. It's not for his own safety and security that he's delaying this trip, that he doesn't want to go back there. So why does Jesus delay? Well, I think It's because of his surprising love. And it is surprising, isn't it? Because he stays two more days. Just read with me again verses 5 and 6. And just note every word here. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, you can see the connection here. It's because he loved them. So, when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. In other words, this was no accident. Jesus' delay is deliberate. And so he doesn't move an inch. He turns up too late on purpose. It isn't because he didn't realize the gravity of the situation, that this sickness was actually encroaching on death. And it wasn't because he was indifferent to Lazarus and his family. He loved them. And it wasn't because he forgot or because he was actually powerless to do anything about this particular situation. No, Jesus' delay here is intentional. He knew very well what he was doing. But the surprising thing is that John calls this love. Love. It doesn't look like much like love to me. And I'm sure it didn't feel like love to Mary and Martha. But make no mistake, God's timing is no mistake. His delays are his designs calibrated in love. Why did he delay? Because he loved Martha and he loved Mary and he loved Lazarus. And so his love made him wait until Lazarus was dead, verse 14. His love made him wait until Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days and was beginning to stink. And his love made him wait until the funeral had begun and the decay had set in. Isn't it surprising, this love? That he stays where he is. But not only that, did you notice verse 14? Isn't that strange? So then he told them plainly. You see, the way that he referred to death was that Lazarus was sleeping, which is a lovely way to think of death. But then he told them plainly in verse 14, no, Lazarus is dead, but look what he says. Can you believe it? And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Isn't this a surprising love that he would be glad that he's not there? And not only that, Jesus was sad when he was there. It may be the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's not without significance, is it? Verse 35. I remember at my grandfather's funeral, and there I was, I think I was sitting up towards the front, and people were filing in from the back, and I was feeling emotionally okay. I remember I almost felt kind of strange because I wasn't feeling teary and I wasn't feeling churned up inside. And then I saw my uncle come in, red-faced and wet on his face. Well, that was the end of me. And here is Jesus, you see, when he saw Mary, he's not stoic, is he? He's not stiff upper-lipped. He doesn't rebuke her or try to cheer her up. He chooses to turn toward the pain, to yield to the loss and to enter into this sadness, even to give himself to grief. Because sorrow is not sinful. And Jesus has emotions, and we're told here that he wept. He was human. The prophet Isaiah anticipated this moment. He spoke of Jesus as a man of sorrows. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? A man of sorrows and acquainted. He's familiar with grief. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel, when they come and ask him, you know, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And in Mark and so on, it's different. But in Matthew, he says one of the people we think that Jesus might be, and the people are saying Jesus could be, is Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. The one who wrote Lamentations. There's something about Jesus and his sorrowfulness that connects him with a prophet like Jeremiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is the one, isn't he, who all our sorrows shares. You see, he knows what it is to lose a loved one. In fact, two times we're told in verse 33 and verse 38 that Jesus was deeply moved. Wave after wave was crashing upon him. It's random, isn't it, that you can be out of the clothesline doing nothing particularly to do, and then all of a sudden it hits you again. But the word that's used here to describe Jesus' deep sorrow is also used to describe the snorting of a horse. Perhaps there's an element of anger here in Jesus as he confronts death, the great enemy. Some people want to dismiss this and say, well, of course, Jesus knew all along what he was going to do, so how could this be true sorrow? But isn't that to miss the point? That this response to loss here by Jesus is so natural, so powerful and legitimate, it sends a signal that something is desperately wrong in our world. It acknowledges the tragedy of the situation. So I want to come back and ask again, why didn't he go? Why did he delay? And that leads us to our final point, is the surprising nature of Jesus' glory. You see, the reason for his, can I say this, loving delay was for a glory display. Like the blind man in chapter 9, there was a purpose and a reason behind this sickness and death of Lazarus. Verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 4, Jesus says, it, the sickness, is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And we can see the glory of Jesus here, can't we? In these words in verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus said to her, I am, and you can hear echoes of the I am from the Old Testament, that great Moses moment of revelation about who God is. Who, shall we say, sent? I am. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I've heard these words. In fact, I've spoken these words myself at a graveside in the face and the context of death, and that's the context where they are spoken here. And I want to say that there is something very profound and unique about these words. I am the resurrection and the life. No one has ever said anything like this with authenticity. No one has ever offered such hope in the face of death. And this wasn't just a private claim, because that's what it was in verse 26 and verse 25. But it was also backed up by a public proof, because no one ever did what Jesus did. Verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And I love how John records this. He doesn't say, "And Lazarus came out." He says, "The dead man." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, this wasn't rescue or resuscitation. He'd been dead for 4 days. Decomposition and decay had already started to kick in, and even Martha, the one who says, "Lord, you can do whatever you want," even she says, "By now he stinks. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Don't roll away that stone." Now, how should we apply this? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he celebrates the fact that the same voice that called Lazarus forth will one day pierce our tombs and bid our bodies rise too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." You see, he's using the same language as Jesus. "Or to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so We will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." They are not words for us to debate about the specificities of exactly what happens when and when Jesus comes back. These are words designed for our encouragement. And shouldn't we take encouragement from John chapter 11? But then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul applies this a completely different way. He celebrates as well. He says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he applies it. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul's application to the Corinthians is a fuller, deeper, stronger commitment to the work of the Lord, because it's not in vain. We are eternal beings, and the gospel is full of hope. So we could apply it those ways, and the writer to the Hebrews applies it another way. He speaks of those who, because of the death of Jesus, are now freed. They all their lives have been held in slavery to the fear of death, but now they're set free. And so they don't need to panic buy in a pandemic, because they're free from the fear of death. But I want to ask, how does John apply this? Well, I want to contradict all of my points on the board and say that it's not to be surprised by this chapter. We know that because of John chapter 5, where he says, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. You see, I've read through that chapter and I'm just amazed, amazed, amazed. But no, I'm not to be amazed. He says, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, we're not to be amazed. The grave is not the end. This life is not all there is. We are eternal beings. I heard something very recently about a guy who, it was in the Christianity Today years ago, a guy had written in to tell the story of the loss of his child, and the heading for the article was, why would God create a human being who lives for only, I can't remember what it was, 2 minutes or 2 hours? And the answer was that God didn't make a human being to live for 2 hours. He made someone to live forever. We are eternal beings. The grave is not the end. There is a life beyond. So what is John's application? It's to believe. Can you hear that through the story? Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I'm glad. Why was he glad that he was not there? It's so that you may believe. There's the application. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus applies it immediately. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 41 and verse 42, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. And then we see the conclusion in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Now, this is very consistent with John's explicit purpose statement for his entire gospel, that John writes these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in him we might find life. But you might say to me, well, Phil, I'm a Christian. I'm already here at church. I already believe. But have a look with me again at verse 21. You see, Martha is in this condition. She calls him Lord. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She does believe in him as Lord. She does believe in him as powerful, as healer. But look what she says. I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She already believed that God could do whatever he wanted through Jesus. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Mary answered her, I know that he will rise again. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the last day. I believe that one day it's going to happen. Yes, I believe. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. You see what he's doing? You see, faith is not about believing abstract things about God, about what he can do. I believe you could do whatever you want to, Jesus, even now. Faith is not about believing abstract things about God, about what he can do or what he will do in the future. Yes, one day we will rise. Faith is about trusting in the person of Jesus for your present crisis. Can you see the difference? The devil believes in Jesus. He does. And he shudders. Faith is about rejoicing in who Jesus is in the depths of your crisis right now. That Jesus is all you need right now. For the difficulty that you're facing right now. When I was growing up, I began to keep a mental list of every person that I knew personally who died. Did you ever do that? I don't know, am I just weird? But I did. I remember it started in kindergarten. One of my friends in kindergarten, his dad was a doctor who loved to drive fast in his Jeep. The next person was a talented young artist who I went to, to drawing lessons with. And he was hit by a car in the church car park. And then there was a guy in the church fishing club who was swept off the rocks. And it went on and on, and I don't keep that list anymore. I've stopped counting. There are too many. And only Jesus can stand over that list, my list and your list, and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you know pandemics are good things? They really are. It is a blessing. If you are a child or a young person here in this room, it is a blessing to grow up in the midst of a pandemic. To have your flights cancelled and your holidays ruined. It's a blessing. To see all those masks on those young, fit, healthy Olympians. It's a blessing. Because it reminds us that no matter how young and fit and healthy you are, you don't just have to live, you have to die. And face Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. It is a blessing every time you see those masks. It is a reminder that we need Jesus. He's the only one. Some of you are not ready for it. So busy with life now that you've forgotten that you have to live for eternity. And even now you're not really living because you're living in the fear of death. You're enjoying cheating death, doing the dangerous thing, living on the edge, but you're not really living, you're living in the fear of death. Or you're clamoring and you're holding on to and you're anxious about life because you're living in the fear of death. Here's the thing, deal with the fear of death. Come and deal with death through Jesus and then really live. Then really be free. Because no one ever died like Jesus died. You see, the irony of the Lazarus story is that it's the catalyst to kill Jesus. That's where it goes at the end of the chapter. Now, a good magician never reveals his tricks. That's apparently true. But Jesus wasn't a magician, and this wasn't a trick. But Caiaphas, in verse 49, gives away the mechanism of the miracle. How was it that Jesus could call a dead man to life? Well, he told us that one man could die for the people. Substitution, Jesus could take our place. Why did Jesus die? We die because we sin. Death has entered the world through sin. But Jesus died for our sin. Do you believe that? There's another stone that's been rolled away because death couldn't hold him. So as we close, let me encourage you. Don't measure the love of God by your present circumstances. Measure the love of God by his stated purposes, by the cross of Jesus, and by eternal outcomes. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you mostly, Lord God, for the person of Jesus who died in our place, that we might have life. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to believe in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.